Here we are. Is it a good morning? The scripture reading comes from John in chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgments are true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, "Therefore, where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our living God will stand forever. Amen.
Amen.
And children, you are dismissed.
I don't like it,
I'm going to call it that because you all understand it as that, and a bunch of people walking around our culture understand it as that. And they don't, you don't really think you're worshiping some pagan god somewhere. So you don't think you are, and I know you're not. So, but it's really Passover. It's what the church in the East, if Natasha would have gone to Orthodox Church when she was a little girl in Russia, and I don't think she did that much, they would have called it what?
Pascha.
Why? Because it's Passover. The Eastern Church has never called it Easter. They call it Pascha because it's Passover. And they identify Jesus as the Passover lamb. And of course, not only is he celebrated as the atoning sacrifice on the cross, as the perfect Passover sacrifice on Good Friday, but then he's celebrated as the risen Christ on Resurrection Day, what the West has called Easter. So there's a little history lesson, a little bit of scolding, and we'll carry on, because while that's important to know, that's not the substance of our faith. The substance of our faith is that Jesus is the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. But not only did he die for our sins, he could not stay dead, and he rose again.
Amen.
And so, these 7 weeks, it's often time that we call Lent, is a time of reflection on our need for salvation from sin. Now, there's lots of ways that people have observed Lent, and, you know, in the Protestant tradition, some do and some don't. Some don't because they're living in constant reaction to what they understand to be distortions or abuses of the Roman Catholic tradition. But, of course, if we just ask ourselves the question, should we reflect on the human need for salvation from sin, brokenness, messed upness, corruption, confusion? The answer is obviously yes. Whatever you call it, for whatever reason. And so, throughout the Gospels, of course, Jesus was revealed constantly as that Passover lamb and that atoning sacrifice. And so that's the journey that we are going to take for the next 7 weeks. And interestingly, seven times in John's Gospel, Jesus uses the phrase, I am. That sacred name of God to reveal his nature and his character as one with the Father. And so, myself and Pastor Sean will be using what is referred to as the seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John to look at our need for that Savior. If he is, why do we need him? What is it? Do I really need him, or can I do this on my own? That's the question. And so those seven I am statements are, in John we find where Jesus said, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the gate for the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. So those are the seven that we're going to look at. Today we're actually going to start out of order. We're not necessarily going to do these in order, and we have our own unique reasons that I won't go into. You just have to, you know, be a little flexible. We'll actually be a little flexible with us. And we're going to look at the second one, actually, and from chapter 8 of John. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. And it begins by saying, again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So let's take a closer look together, shall we? The first thing that we notice when we look at this is that if we wanted to look at the context, the immediately preceding passage or pericope, the preaching passage, is this this interesting narrative about Jesus and his experience with the woman who was caught in adultery. You know the one. She's drugged before the men of the town because she's been busted in adultery, and they're going to stone her to death. Now, interestingly, there's someone who's missing. She wasn't committing adultery by herself, but the man that was with her wasn't brought before her, before them, or with her, before them all. It's just the woman. And you know how that goes. You know, Jesus comes along, and he bends down and starts to write in the sand, and slowly people, you know, put down their rocks and they go away. Right? What's the famous thing? What did he tell them? What's the famous thing? You know.
Without sin.
Yeah, he who is without sin casts the first stone. Right? And this is one of the most famous parables or narratives. It's not a parable, it's a narrative. In the Gospel of John. And then, you know, he writes those names or he's writing something. We don't even know what he's writing in the dust. Some suggest he's writing their names and maybe the names of the women that they commit adultery with, or maybe they just lusted over them. And we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what he's writing in the dirt. But what we do know is that when he looks up, there's no one left but her. And he says to her, "Where are those who accuse you?" And she said, "Well, they all left." And he says, "Well, then neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." He didn't give her a free ticket to just continue her lifestyle. He said, "I'm not going to accuse you. I'm going to give you grace, but go live different." That's the end of chapter 8, verse 11. And then we come to verse 12. Now the problem is, that's the right message. I absolutely believe that that actually happened in the life of Jesus and in the life of that woman. But I think it's in the wrong place. Bible scholars have looked at that for centuries and said something interesting about this passage. It's not in the oldest manuscripts that John wrote. And it seems absolutely like the personality and the teaching and the heart of Jesus for people who are lost and broken sinners, doesn't it? So it's the right message, but I'm going to suggest it's in the wrong place. And there's a reason why it matters. It matters because if context is king, and we have to understand the context that we find a passage in order to understand what it really means. We have to ask ourselves the question, what is the context of Jesus proclaiming, "I am the light of the world"? So, if you look at Luke chapter 8, and you actually look at it in your Bibles, it's not a bad thing to open the Bible and not rely on that screen for the words. I'm not changing the words of the scriptures, to be clear. But we come to verse 11, and it says, "She said," the woman caught in adultery, that is, "No, no one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Verse 12, again Jesus spoke to them, saying, who's them? Them's a plural word, but there's only one woman there. But if you understand, going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 7, and you can, at least in the Bible that's in the rows there, you see, the beginning of chapter 7, it says, Jesus at the Feast of Booths. The beginning in chapter 7 is the Feast of Booths. Verse 2, "Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand." And the whole rest of chapter 7 until verse 52 is talking about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and his disciples at the festival, the Feast of Booths. And then there's this piece from verse 53 of chapter 7 through verse 8 of chapter 8 about the woman caught in adultery. And then verse 12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. So, my contention, and be what Bible scholars for many decades and some for centuries have said, this is a true teaching about Jesus. It was accidentally put in this location. And if you simply go from chapter 7, verse 52 to chapter 8, verse 12, it makes perfect sense because he is in the context of who they are. There's more than one woman. The they just simply wouldn't make any sense if he's only talking to one person because all the other people had left, as the testimony of the text says. So if Jesus is at the Feast of Booths, the point is that the Feast of Booths was remembering God's faithfulness as the people wandered through the desert and the exodus out of Egypt to the promised land, and how God was faithful through their need for water and light on that journey. When the Jews celebrated the Festival of Booths, they were remembering the rock from which the water came forth and the waters of Meribah. And they were remembering the pillar of fire by night, which was light for them to see where they were walking in the desert. That's what they were celebrating. They were celebrating, remembering God's faithfulness to them in the Exodus. And so our text today fits perfectly with John chapter 7, verse 52. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. He is the water that comes forth from the rock, and he is the light in the darkness. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, I am the light of the world. He is the perfect water and the perfect light. And so, some of you will go home and you've been taught such respectful things about the Word of God that you're going to struggle over that a little bit. I know somebody who will not ever put a cup of coffee on a closed Bible. You don't have to raise your hand if that's your view. Well, here's my Bible.
It's a bad idea to put it on that, too.
You spill your cup of coffee on that, that's a problem. So what do we do when we have an online Bible? Is this the Word of God? Or is this paper?
Yeah.
No. This is not the Word of God. The Word of God is the truth contained herein. This book, which some people use for coasters and other people do not, contains the words of life.
Amen.
That lead to the conviction of sin and faith in Jesus and give us eternal life. Now, if you are so grateful for that, you want to say, I'm not putting a cup of coffee on there. Fine. That's okay. But the Word of God is the Word when the Spirit takes the Word and puts it in the hearts of His people and it comes to life. That's the Word of God. And that's why just getting up, you know, people like Nietzsche and Hemingway, who died in despair, they knew the Bible well, but they did not know the Word of God. Nietzsche understood this Bible better than most of us would. And he died in great despair. He knew the Bible, but he didn't know the Word. And we need to know the difference, it matters. Right? Jesus is the perfect water and the perfect light that the people of Israel looked for and celebrated. They celebrated the very thing that Jesus was. And so he can walk into their midst and he can say, I am the white light of the world. And so we first thing we see is this proclamation in verse 12. I am the light of the world. And it only makes sense because he's saying again, which connects it to the thing that came previous. And it doesn't make any sense if you connect it to the woman caught in adultery. It does make sense if you connect it to Jesus at the festival of booths. And so, we want to revere and respect the Word of God, but if you want to put the books in a different order, those little headings that show up in there, those are editorial comments by human beings. They're not the sovereign Spirit's direction. I hope I'm not like causing anybody to say, well, I can't hear the rest of this sermon because he doesn't believe in the Word of God. No, actually, I do. I strongly believe in it. That's why I want to put all the fundamentalist rules that aren't truly elevating the Word of God aside so that we can actually hear instead of being trapped and lost in the teachings of man. So what challenge does the text reveal today? Well, when you hear the words of Jesus, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The human challenge that's revealed seems pretty, you know, obvious, right? What's the challenge? Walk in the light. Why? Because there's darkness. Because the nature of humanity is to walk in darkness. That's the challenge. There's darkness in this world. People say, well, that's too negative. Just need to have positive. Well, there is, regardless of how big of a positive personality you have, no matter how you've trained yourself to affirm positive things, people still die of cancer. Tragedy abounds. Families are snuffed out by hurricanes and floods. Our children wander off and engage in destructive behavior that grieves us. There's random acts of violence that kill people who are completely innocent. There is starvation and famine that impacts whole countries. Now, I think I'm a pretty positive person. In fact, the Clifton Strength Finders tells me that positivity is in my top 10. But I don't feel good about little kids who are abused. I don't know how to make that positive. That's still the reality of a broken and dark world. And it's pretty obvious that people walk in darkness. That's just the reality. So that's the challenge. God's people, by the way, had always been challenged by the darkness. And it shows up differently in the pages of the Scriptures. And by the way, it shows up differently in our world. But there's a similarity to what they faced in their darkness and what we face. Sometimes it's confusion. Sometimes it's our sin, our rebellion. Sometimes it's our slavery. Sometimes, whether it's addiction or literal slavery in parts of the world, in different seasons or histories, historical epics. Literal slavery, whether that was in the American South or in Egypt. God's people face uncertainty, groping in the dark. Darkness shows up in a lot of ways. And it's not new. And yet God met his people in their darkness because he's a God of grace. He doesn't just leave his people in their darkness. So there's this Exodus motif of light that we find in the festival booths in which Jesus speaks into this and says, I am the light of the world. Not only was Jesus the ultimate fulfillment of the pillar of fire that led the people of God into darkness, but when they finally build a tabernacle and later a temple, there was one source of light in there called the menorah. And had all those candles that lit the temple. And Jesus says, I am the only source of true light in the world. You don't need a candlestick, because my presence brings light to the world. So God provided light for the journey. And when Jesus says, I am the light in the darkness, Jesus' message is clear. I am the one who lights the way. And John's use of that Exodus motif, we're confronted with what we're going to talk about in the seven I am statements of Jesus. I am. It's what Moses comes to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I think it is. And there's the burning bush, and God calls him to go to the people of Israel who are enslaved in Egypt and say to the Pharaoh, let my people go. And you know that story. And Moses tries to get out of it, and God insists and impresses him into service. And then finally Moses says, who should I say sent me? And God says, this phrase in Hebrew that you see there in the middle, that I can repeat it, but it would be, I'd butcher it, number one, and number two, it wouldn't help you. So I'm not going to. But it looks like that. Not really tempted to say it. Nope. And what it means is, I am. But I am is even only a partial translation, because it could mean I am what I am who I am, I will be who I say I will be. There are multiple translations, and so it is this bigness, this understanding that God is this self-revealing being, and he doesn't need other people to speak into who he is, because he is. And Jesus says in John, ego I mean. Now that's Greek, that last one, and that's why I could read a little better. Because it's at least reading frontwards, you know, this is, you know, ego, a me. This one you gotta read backwards. Yeah. So Jesus says, ego I me. And when he says ego I me, there is not a good Israelite in the group that when they hear I am, they don't know what he means. It is a proclamation of Jesus that is either true or it's paramount to heresy, because he's making himself one with the Father. He's saying God is the self-existent one, I am, that appeared to Moses in the bush. Jesus' message is clear. I am one with Yahweh. And there's more to this metaphor that kind of rhymes, doesn't it? Jesus' metaphorical use of light is not just in this festivals of booth context, not just using the Exodus motif of Jesus being the light in the temple, or the fire, the pillar of fire through the desert. But in John chapter 4, in the very first words, the first verses of John's gospel, it says, in him, that is, Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John the Baptist, not John the one who wrote the Gospel of John, John the Baptist. And he came as a witness to bear witness about that light, that all might believe through him. And he, that is John, was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And so in the very opening verses of John's Gospel, he borrows this metaphor of light and darkness, and he uses it to give a picture of this divine war of God's light versus the darkness of evil and sin and Satan in this world. And all the way through John's Gospel, there is this reference to light. And of course, the light wins. And so Jesus' message is clear. If you reject me, you reject the light, and you will instead walk in darkness. And so that's the proclamation that Jesus is the light of the world. That could be a sermon in itself, and I could quit, but I'm not going to, and you didn't think I was going to. Because what comes next is really where we get challenged. Oh, it's good for us to be challenged about the darkness in this world, and how do we yield to the light, and how do we embrace the light, or allow the light to enfold us and reveal our darkness, and all of that, yeah, absolutely. But what the Pharisees now do, and it's discussed over the next seven verses or so, really is where it calls us of what we believe. And so the next point is in verse 13, the accusation. So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." He just proclaims that he's the light of the world. They're at a festival that they're conducting, and they're saying, these are the things about Judaism that you should embrace. And Jesus comes in the midst of their festival, and he says, "I'm the light of the world. I'm the fulfillment of everything you're celebrating here. I'm the God. All that you celebrated, I'm the fulfillment of that." And they're not very happy with that, right? And so they say to him, you are bearing witness about yourself, and your testimony is not true. Now, it's interesting, if you're a scholar in the book of John, you'll know that actually back in chapter 5, verse 31, Jesus said, if I just bear testimony about myself, it's not enough. Not true. And that's they heard that, and they're clinging to that, and they're leveling that against them. And not only that, they know the law, right? The Pharisees remember that Jesus had said about his authority and his witness concerning himself back in John chapter 5. And so they accuse him. And we come to verses 14 to 18, the witness of one. And Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Even if I'm the only witness, my testimony is true." Now, you know, we watch a lot of, you know, courtroom shows in America, right? We make movies about them, you know, Few Good Men. What was The Firm? Famous movies about courtroom scenes, To Kill a Mockingbird, Atticus Finch, you know. It's always that closing scene, and you can't handle the truth! You know, stuff like that. It's that kind of tense moment. They're kind of squaring off intellectually and legally. Because they're the Pharisees, they're the experts in the law. They're really good, they know it really well. And Jesus says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. You know, you could go into a courtroom and you could stand up and you could sit in that chair next to the judge, and you could be the only person that tells your story, and everyone else could tell a lie about you. But you know if what you say is true or not. Even if the deck is stacked and it's paid for.
Yeah.
Even if it's completely rigged. Even if somebody got to all the jurors. You know what is true. And Jesus said, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. And so now there's also this motif in John about the knowledge of what Jesus knows and what they know about him. And we could teach a whole class on that Greek word, to know. We're not going to do that. But it's going to come back in just a minute. Because in verse 15, Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. So the point is here, right? Jesus' opponents can only judge by human means. It's their standards. And their standards are not sufficient for judging the one who is one with Yahweh. Yeshua. Yahweh saves. The fulfillment of Joshua. The true light of the world. Their human standards won't work. Because Jesus has the backing of the Father. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it's not I alone who judges, but I and the Father who sent me. You see, so it's the witness of one, but it's not the witness of one, because it's the witness of the Father and the Son, but of course they're together, and they're one. So it's the witness of one. Clear? Yeah. Someone might object. See? You're sitting there objecting. I knew you were good. And if you're not objecting, you're thinking, well, how does he know when someone's objecting? It's not my first rodeo. Someone might object to say, but their standard wasn't merely human. They had the law, right? They knew that Deuteronomy said you had to have at least two witnesses in order for any testimony to be true. They had to have two witnesses. And so, and even under that, Jesus says, you got my testimony and you got the Father's testimony. The law may demand two witnesses and Jesus is still coming. Because of his own testimony and the Father's testimony. And then he says this. This is interesting. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So there you go. I just fulfilled the law. What does he call the law?
Your law.
That's fascinating. Jesus doesn't take ownership of the law. What's that about? Ironically, Jesus doesn't call it our law. He doesn't call it God's law. Because they have misunderstood the law, and they have misapplied the spirit of the law. So they have taken the law, they have taken God's law, they have taken His law, and they had misappropriated it. It was the exact same words as God's law, but it wasn't God's law because it was misapplied.
Because the spirit of the law said this is what it's for. And they just wanted to use it as a bludgeon. To control, to manipulate. To judge. And here's the thing. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So when Jesus calls it their law, he knows that the standard by which they are measuring him is completely wrong, even if to the letter of the law it sounds completely accurate.
Yes.
It's yes. Let's put an E behind the S. See how that works. Jesus' use of I am is not merely as an identifier. Here's the thing. In the Greek, the use of ego eimi is not exactly like it is in the Hebrew. It's two different languages. So anytime you go from one language to another language, there's always an interpretation problem, and that's not only true from a Greek New Testament to an English New Testament, it's also true from Hebrew to Greek. And so when Jesus uses the title, the divine title of God, I am, it's not merely as saying, I am He, but in the Greek sense of the I am, he is also claiming that he is the one who reveals the true law. I am the light of the world. I am the one who shines into the heart of men. I am the one who divides truth from falsehood. I am the one who you will stand before, and I will judge over all the nations. So even as Jesus said, I do not judge, it is Jesus that the whole world divides around him. He said, I came not to condemn the world, but to save it. And so he doesn't want to come to condemn and judge the world. He came to save it, but by saving it, by definition, there's a separation between those who are saved and those who are not. And that is, of course, whether you believe or not. And so the real issue comes to light in the last two verses. Really, though, verse 19. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? This is just proof and evidence they still don't get. They do not understand what they're even talking about. Because they think they're talking about his biological father. They think they're talking about the carpenter Joseph, who's long dead by this time. They think that they're talking about somebody that lives somewhere around Nazareth. He's just had a whole conversation with them about spiritually he is one with Yahweh, and they missed the whole thing. Because they have got a degree from college. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Boy, there's a big, big application here for us.
Mommy?
You ever wrestle with who the nature and character of God is? So do you ever question why God would do something and you don't understand it? You don't like it? I've gone through things in my life that I didn't think I deserved, I didn't want, and I would have completely changed it if I could. I don't know. Am I the only person that's ever experienced anything like that? I suspect not. And I even, at times, in the midst of that darkness, in the aftermath of those events, asked, Lord, where are you? And by God's grace, I either remembered, or by the Spirit, or by the Word, I was reminded that if you see Jesus, you see the Father. You want to understand the way God works? Just get to know Jesus better. Because if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, and you know Him. You don't understand why God would do it? Just get to know Jesus.
Just get to know Jesus more. Read the Gospels. Read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And then go back and read it again. And then if you need to read one of the Gospels and then one of the letters, then read one of the Gospels and another letter. Then read another Gospel and another letter. And then go back and read one of the books of the Old Testament. And then read one of the Gospels. And then read another book of the Old Testament. Maybe something from the Pentateuch. And then read one of the Gospels. And then read one of something from the Law. And then or the Prophets. And then read one of the Gospels. And then read some of the Psalms. And then read the Gospels. And then read the Proverbs. And then read the Gospels. But no Jesus! Because if you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. Bill, you sound angry. I'm not. I'm doing John now. This is what he does up here. I'm not. I'm just impassioned. I'm just impassioned because I long for my own self and you as well to know the God who created us in his image.
You know CPR, right? Mark worked for cardiologists for years. And you know what? If I go down, just let me go, because I'm going to be with Jesus. The question in God is not, it's normal, it's natural, it's human. It's probably... what? Impossible not to do it. Just get to know Jesus. Who spends any time with Jesus and says, yeah, I don't like that guy? If you could take the heart of God and put it in flesh, it would look exactly like Jesus, because that's exactly what happened. He was God dressed in man clothes. In the beginning was the Logos. He was with God, and he was God. And he walked amongst us. He pitched his tent in our midst. He was grace and truth. This is Jesus' ultimate judgment. If you don't know the Father, you don't know me, you don't know my Father. Humanity divides around Jesus. Do not know Jesus, you do not know God himself. These words he spoke in the treasury, he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. They hated him so much that they would eventually kill him. But they would only kill him on God's timetable. Try so hard to make that not happen, and then sometimes it does. I don't understand. This text reveals several problems. You know, people walk in darkness and they need light. But many people don't believe that Jesus is that light, do they? Oh, he's one of the lights, but he's not the only light. That's what they say. The Pharisees didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. Because they didn't really know God. That's the problem. But God in his grace, in his nature, in his character, in his mercy, in his love, in his kindness, God is self-existent. He doesn't need anybody's permission. No, he answers to no one, not even us. And from our dark understanding, he invites us into his light. He invites us
And you know, by the way, if you're being invited, because there is such a call and a yearning and a desire. And that itself, even preceding that invitation, it's the Spirit of God saying, you belong to me, come out of that darkness and come into the light of the sun. So we come into the light by faith as we trust Jesus and we know Him. God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all our sin. Do you trust that? Do you trust that faith big enough to make you right with God? The big idea of this text, the main theme, the sermon in the sentence, if you will, that those who believe in and know Christ will walk in the light of Christ and will not walk in darkness. It's not even a possibility. Oh, there'll be times and seasons of our life where darkness still invades, where pain and suffering and fear and grief overwhelm us. But Jesus went to the darkness of the grave. And then 3 days later, he got up and he walked out.
Amen.
If you were going to create a God, wouldn't you want your God to have overcome death and all evil and every punishment? Wouldn't you want that? And there's only one God that does that. In all the pantheon of gods around the globe, there's only one who defeats sin and death and hell itself. And his name is Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you believe Jesus is the light in this dark world? Not just that he's a good teacher, but he is actually one with the Father. I am. Do you trust him to lead you through and out of whatever darkness you're groping? Will you walk, by the way, even if you say yes to that, praise be to God, I'm glad. But if you say yes to that, will you walk in such a way, not just now that you won't walk in darkness, but those around you can see the light of Christ shining through your life? Because that's what it's supposed to be. The light cannot be contained. If you are in a perfect dark spot and you light a match, the light wins every time. Light and darkness cannot coexist. The darkness flees. Let's pray. Gracious God, you're good to us. Thank you for your love and your faithfulness that you would meet us in our dark spots of our own life and this world, our sin, our rebellion, our struggles, our temptations, our loneliness, our weakness, our grief, our shame, our guilt, our confusion, our groping. Thank you that you're God by your nature and character, who doesn't just leave your people left in slavery, but when they are in chains, you're the one who shows up and you deliver them and you break the chains that bind them. You set them free. You bring them out of the darkness and into the light. Thank you, Lord, for your grace.
Lord, I pray for my friends. I pray for myself. Lord, some perhaps, have not fully recognized that they're not going to be able to overcome the darkness on their own. Some perhaps are still trying desperately to overcome the darkness. And they just need to rest in your light. They need to let you do what only you can do. Some long to know God, while Jesus all the while stands in front of them. Some have received the light, walk in the light, but won't share the light with anybody but those who deserve it near them. Lord, may we be a people who are transformed by your light. And may your light shine in us, empowered, magnified, intensified by the presence of the Holy Spirit living in us, that our bodies and our lives cannot contain the light that dwells within us, but that you shine through us into the darkness around us. And that you use even us to set the captives free, to announce and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the gospel, the good news, the eternal hope that Jesus is the light of the world. Thank you for your grace. We pray these things.